Let's talk about spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. And I promise I'll go quickly. My small group leaders are here, and they will wrap me on the wrist if I don't get done on time. First of all, the book, that if you really want to get something, if you want to maximize the opportunity of going through this, I would encourage you to pick up this book if you don't already have it. Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. We'll be following along. No, I will not repeat it. I will not bore you by reading word for word what you can read already, but I'll try to take some themes and highlights out of it and challenge you in your own study and in your application of what we'll be learning in here. So the book sells for $14, but not at Cornerstone. At Cornerstone, it sells for $10.50. It's a very, very good discount, and it's available. Several copies are available in the book rack after the evening session here tonight. All right, let's talk about discipline. By the way, read chapter. I'll teach, and then you read the chapter that follows it, and it kind of goes that way. That's assuming a lot of you haven't already picked up the book. So I'm asking you to read chapter one, if you get the book, to get the most out of it between now and next week, and then I'll be always a chapter in front of you. We're talking about discipline tonight. What do you think of when you think of that word discipline? If you're like most people, most pampered Americans, that is a word that leaves us with a cold chill. Why? Because most of us can recall several experiences in our lives where discipline was anything but pleasant. As a child, when you heard the word discipline, what did you think of? Oh boy? No, discipline was usually associated with some sort of punishment for violating a household rule. And at school, you may have had this experience like I had, where you recall you're hearing your PE teacher, your phys ed teacher, or coach use the word discipline in a context that went something like this. Today, you are going to learn about discipline and getting into tip-top physical condition. And then you remember that, and that's about the last thing you can remember. Your next recollection was waking up in a stretcher after having collapsed on the third lap of a mile run. You know what I'm talking about? A few years ago, my oldest son, Jeremy, who's now moved away and lives with his wife in Kentucky, he came home after basketball practice one day and described to his mother and me how the coach had made the team run a series of exercises called the killer. And it's a wind sprint where you run to the first line and then go back and then run to the second line and then, I don't even know if you turn around, I think you run backwards. Then you go to the third line, and then you do this all the way, you know, because there's lines all along the way in the basketball court. And after describing all the torture he went through on that, he turned to her, to Kelly, and said, "Well, Mom, I've never had this happen to me before. Both ankles hurt so much, I don't even know which one to limp on." And of course, the most infamous experience of discipline any of us could face is in the military, right? Any of you from the military, you know what discipline feels like in that context, where drill instructors appear to delight in dishing out discipline, discipline that in any other context would be readily confused with torture, if not cruel and unusual punishment. Of course, others of you have experienced another context for discipline. You may have been nurtured in a spiritual environment where discipline was the order of the day. Rules, rules, and then more rules. I've been in my past, in organizations that had a rule for just about every situation imaginable. And while their motives may have been honorable, their emphasis could be so overbearing. Worse yet, it can become easy to assume that godliness comes about by simply maintaining a spiritual checklist of do's and don'ts. We call that, what do we call that? Legalism. And it's a word that evokes some fairly negative responses for those who've been burnt by that kind of approach to Christianity. And what about our contemporary culture? Do they help us to appreciate discipline? I don't think so. I mean, we live in a culture that loves to watch disciplined athletes perform well in everything from basketball to ice skating, but do you want to do that stuff yourself? You expect us to do that at home? We have more and more kids playing games, sports, on artificial stuff like Xbox and PlayStation, and actually doing less and less of what those games represent in terms of their real life and personal exertion. Sort of reminds me of the definition of football that I heard. Football is 22 men on a field desperately in need of rest and 70,000 people in the stands desperately in need of exercise. That's kind of become the sort of the American legacy when it comes to exercise. And do I need to remind you that Americans are among the worst in terms of physical shape of any other of the industrialized countries in the world? So that does not help us. So for all these reasons, the word discipline has really kind of fallen on hard times. Right up there in popularity with getting a letter in the mail from the IRS indicating that you're about to be audited. Or right up there with the dentist telling you that it's time for you to have your wisdom teeth extracted. So if that's the case, why are you here tonight? Well, if you know anything about God's Word, you've heard the word discipline used in the Scriptures. Any of you? Can you think of a few passages? And not just once or twice. And if I could, as my mind kind of pans over Scripture and I try to think of context where that word appears, probably the most obvious one, if you're familiar with the New Testament, is found in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. So if you would, just turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. I don't have time to really comment on the entire context. Obviously, Paul is warning them about some distractions from true spirituality. And he says, beginning with verse 6, "If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales." And these were current distractions. These were current things that were fantasizing them away from the simplicity of the truth of God's Word. I won't take time to explain them right now. But he says, rather, instead, train yourself to be godly. Now, I want you to know that the word train that's used in the New International Version, which many of you have, is literally the word exercise. It comes from the Greek word gymnazo, from which we derive our word gymnasium. Or it's also translated discipline. I think the New American Standard uses the word discipline. And so in this context, discipline is somehow linked with godly living. Make that connection. Note that connection. And if you look a little closer, you might notice what follows. He says, train yourself to be godly. And that's a tad bit of a paraphrase, a smoothing out. Literally, in the original, it says, train yourself toward, there's a preposition there, toward godliness. And the word toward indicates a movement or orientation toward someone or something. So there's a movement here, is the idea. Train yourself in the direction of godliness. The New American Standard translates it, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. One of the problems that many of us have is we've made the mistake of confusing discipline itself with godliness. And I saw that to the max over in Ukraine. I saw that in the ascetic lifestyle of these monasteries. And if you confuse discipline with godliness, if you think, okay, if I'm disciplined, therefore I'll be godly, you will inevitably fall into the ditch of legalism. And what does that do? Discipline for the purpose of discipline will not make you godly. It can make you very proud on one hand, or devastated on the other hand when you don't achieve your little self-righteous goals. So it has this attitude of, well, I'm more spiritual than so-and-so because I read my Bible 20 more minutes than he did. Discipline is not the end. It is the means. Discipline is what is supposed to aim you in the direction of godliness. Training is what, or discipline is what provides you with structure toward the goal of godliness, or a plan that will move you to godliness. It is not an end in itself, and I can't say that too frequently. It is a means to a greater end. Do you see the difference? Don't miss that distinction, or Satan will trick you into this ditch that will be, I think, spiritually damaging to you. So as you go through Don's book on this, and you see how his study of the Scriptures, and there's a lot of Scripture in here, you will see that the emphasis does not fall on discipline. Even though he talks about disciplines for the Christian life, the emphasis is not on the discipline per se, it's on the godly life. It's on the end in view. That is God's goal for the believer. That's what Paul said in Romans 8, 28 to 30. All things work together for good. And what is the good toward which he's working? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And he describes that in big picture terminology in Romans 8, 30. Justification implying sanctification leading to glorification. The disciplines are simply part of the means that God uses to grow us in godly living. Now let's see if we can't tweak our understanding of this word a little bit further. Remember, we more naturally tend to focus on the difficulties associated with that word discipline. And if all we do is focus on the difficulties, we'll either quit and we'll give up, or we'll become obsessive and proud and self-righteous. Fact is, if your parents cared at all for you, their goal in disciplining you was not or should not have been to inflict pain in order to get even with you. That's revenge. That's not discipline. Their goal was or should have been to get your attention and to help you begin to realize that the direction you were currently going was not moving you in the right direction. It was even harmful. And their goal was to help you get back on the right direction. That's exactly what God does with us, isn't it? Read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. God's purpose in even inflicting pain and discipline is that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, apply that to a good coach. A good coach does the same thing. I know, those of you who participated in scholastic sports, you're thinking, this guy wants to kill me when he has us do all these wind sprints. You know what he's thinking about? He's thinking about that point in the contest where that extra bit of conditioning is going to make or break the outcome of the game. Discipline means doing things you don't necessarily or immediately enjoy doing so you can rejoice in the later outcome of that task. Discipline, now listen, this may surprise you. Discipline, in that sense, becomes an act of faith. Did you hear what I just said? Discipline becomes an act of faith in as much as you're doing something with no immediate payback, but you do so based on the belief that the eventual outcome will bring greater gain than your present pain. Right? How many of you have ever run in a long race before? Okay. I mean, what do you do when you're on the third lap of a 1600 meter race? What's your body telling you? I mean, your body, your legs, and your lungs are trying to relay messages up to the command and control center. Excuse me, up there. I think we've got problems down here. I think we're going to die if you don't stop. And you know the feeling. I mean, your legs feel like rubber. You can almost, I don't want to be too graphic here, but you can almost like taste the blood in your lungs. And there's almost a feeling of electricity and other things that we probably shouldn't talk about if you haven't eaten yet. Why do you keep running? Because you look beyond your present situation and all the undesirable effects of that to what? Seeing your flag go up, bending down to get the wreath or the medal or whatever they do in whatever event you're in. There's something beyond that you're looking at. And that's why discipline is an act of faith, because I'm realizing that this is connecting with something that's going to have a greater outcome in terms of my embracing and living out the gospel. And your Lord knows that. Your coach knows that, but your heavenly coach knows that too. Discipline, bottom line, requires something that we're short on. And I see this in my own life at times. And that's a daily, sustained effort. We're good at starting but not finishing. And discipline is an important part of teaching us that. It requires perseverance. Think again about sports. What does it take to be a good athlete? Ability? Yeah, that doesn't hurt. Height? If you're in the right sport, that doesn't hurt. But what makes or breaks, what separates the men from the boys, so to speak, is persistence in practice. Whether it's a good baseball player, or a basketball player, or a proficient ice skater, practice, practice, practice. Do you think the Christian life is any different? And if you do, I want to challenge you to reassess that notion and assess it in light of the Word of God. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. All the malay, I mean, isn't there a verse where Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, but it's God who both wills, who works in you both to what? Will and do of His good pleasure. You know what that verse is saying? That without God, you can't do anything. Amen? It's okay to say amen. I mean, if He's not doing it, I don't care how disciplined you are, you're nothing. You can't pull it off. And yet, what does it say in the verse right above Philippians? That's Philippians 2, 13, verse 12, work out your own salvation. By the way, that's not talking about a work salvation. That's basically working out the implications of your daily sanctification. Work it out with fear and trembling. In other words, what those verses do when you put them together is that God works in, but the evidence of His working in is you work out. And they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. You cannot work out without God working in, but you can't expect God to work out for you when He's called you to partner with Him in that respect. God is the ultimate cause of your godliness, but He designs not only the end or the goal, He designs the means. And so He says through Paul, train yourself to be godly. Ultimately, God brings about your godliness, but not apart from your discipline. He does it through your obedient discipline. A discipline that gets you into His Word. A discipline that gets you meditating on His Word. A discipline that gets you praying for insights and wisdom to understand and do His Word. And in sharing His Word. All the things we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks. But why is this necessary? And this is... I got 6 minutes, so hang on. Okay? Why is this necessary? I mean, doggone it, doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? We're already new creations, right? So what's the big deal? I mean, Paul goes on to say, the old is gone, the new has come, and that's all true. The new birth, which is what he's talking about, simply means this, that we've been given a new heart. We've been given a new disposition toward God. We now have a capacity that we never had before. We can truly love God, and we can love our neighbor. We couldn't do that before. We could only love ourselves. And regeneration frees us to have a heart for God and also a heart to love others. And so we no longer have to be enslaved to only loving ourselves. We've been freed from the tyranny of sin. And we now have the freedom to serve God as His dear sons and daughters. But the same scripture that tells us that also tells us that we bring the baggage of the old life into the new life, right? We got a lot of baggage. By the way, what do you call that baggage? It's a sin. I call it the sin hangover. There's a hangover. There's a residual effect of sin. Yes, praise God, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, but there's that hangover that still afflicts us when it comes to our daily experience. There's this already not yet tension that Bob talks about quite a bit. And so the Scriptures call us in places like Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 to lay aside. And it actually doesn't use luggage. It uses the idea of clothing. Lay aside the garments, the ways of thinking and responding and living, the ways of the old man, and put on the new man, God's righteous ways of thinking and responding. And so the Scriptures remind us that change is a two-factor process. There's not only a put-off, which is what I heard all my life, don't, but there's a put-on. It's not just not doing something, it's a whole new life that I'm learning to follow, a life that looks more and more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. So put off, put on, get rid of the old and replace it with the new. And how do you suppose we do that? Ephesians 4:23. That's the put off, put on passage. 22, put off. 24, put on. 23, sandwiched in between the two. The process happens through the renovating of the mind. The renovating of the mind. God gets it holiness through the mind, not through the behavior. Parents, did you hear that? If you're telling your kid what to do and holding him accountable to do it, and you're thinking, I've done a good job of training this kid, just wait till you're not around and see what he's really like. Because you haven't changed anything. Oh, if he's smart, he knows what rules to follow. And when you're there, he'll do them. When you're not, he won't. Because change has to begin where? The heart. The heart. By the renewing of the mind. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, sounds a little legalistic to me. I mean, I don't want to be practicing the disciplines just to be practicing the disciplines. How can I avoid being like the Pharisees of Jesus' day who used some of these disciplines? By the way, your favorite one, the biggie's coming. We put it at the end of the book. Actually, I didn't. Don did. He saved it there. Because if we put it at the beginning, I think we would have lost half the crowd. Fast. That is so un-Baptist. Fasting. Well, we'll talk about that. And by the way, it's not as bad as it looks. In fact, you might even be excited when you begin to take a peek at that chapter and what he's challenging you to think about and doing. But back to my point, the Pharisees did that. And believe me, they made sure everybody knew about it. Oh, there's Harry. He's obviously fasting. That's not God's goal. That's not what he's after. He doesn't want you to be a Pharisee who wears their discipline on their sleeves. So how can I get past that fleshly tendency to sink in, slither into to legalism? How can I get past what I feel sometimes is just sort of the drudgery of doing it to be doing it? Well, are you with me on that? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like I'm just doing it to be doing it? Well, if I don't do it, I'm not spiritual. Well, I know I really... Here's a good one. I know I should be doing it. I just don't have time. And I know that's one that gets me. I know none of you ever have that problem. Let me give you an answer for it, and we're basically done. Because the rest of it is in your notes, and you can read it. In fact, here's part of your homework if you want. Read these verses I've given you here, because these are really sort of help to support a theology of what I call biblical discipline. That is, they're the foundation of it. For example, and you know these verses, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs 3:5. And then he goes on to contrast that with the way of folly in the next phrase. What's the way of folly? And don't lean on your what? Own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge. By the way, that acknowledge is a personal knowledge of God, not just a head knowledge of facts and principles. And he will make your paths straight, which is a metaphor that says God will keep your conduct in the boundaries of his moral will. Good thing, right? What happens when we get out of the boundaries of his moral will? We fall. We break our leg. We get hurt. He says, if you'll do this, if you'll trust in the Lord, if you'll not lean on your understanding, if you'll acknowledge him in everything you do, he'll keep you in the boundaries of his moral will. That's a blessing. That's a promise. The implication is that there's something within us that causes us to sort of veer off course and get hurt. Have you ever experienced that? Why are we that way? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is what? Deceitful. And I'm quoting from the King James because that's 85% of my database. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? By the way, go back to verses 5 to 8 of Jeremiah 17, and he has this incredible picture of cursed be the man who trusts in man and who makes flesh, that is, his own strength and power and do-it-yourselfness. If he makes that the thing that he trusts in, he's cursed. And he'll be like this little shriveled-up plant in the desert versus the person who's rooted in the grace of God and who thrives even in desert times. Similar to another verse that's in there. In fact, they're very similar. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the godly and doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. In other words, he doesn't play the fool. He doesn't live like a typically worldly person. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in this law he meditates day and night. And because of that, he gets all kinds of little badges for memorization. And if he's in Awana, he passes sections and he gets trophies, the Timothy Award. And it's great. Those are the benefits? No. I mean, those things are okay. Why does he do that? Because when the desert winds come, and the desert winds, my brother, when he got off the plane, when he landed in the Middle East during Desert Storm 1, and the thing came down and he came out, he said it was like walking into an oven. 140 degrees. And what do plants do when you stick your plants in that kind of environment? Well, here's somebody that's got roots that go deeper than the weather, and they're able to weather the times. Why? Not because, they're doing this to get Browning points. They know their need, and they know where to get that need met. And it takes some measure of discipline to connect with where they get their need met. That's what Psalms is talking about. That's what, Romans 7:21 is saying. When I would do good, evil lies close at hand. What is that saying? You need the Lord. You need the grace of the gospel. If you try to do anything that amounts to anything spiritually, your flesh is in there, in your face, opposing you with all of its might and fury. You need the Lord. It's not about brownie points. It's not about pressing people. It's not feeling like, I'm such a virtuous person. It's about, I need the Lord. And read John 15:6. Without me, you can do what? You can pretend to do a lot of things, but you can't do anything without me. We're like vines that have to, or branches that have to be vitally connected to the vine. So you get the point? It's not about brownie points. You know what biblical discipline really is? If rightly understood, biblical discipline is an expression of our great need. It's an expression of our awareness of our great need. Discipline is not antithetical to dependence, as some try to make it. Rather, it helps us to live out our dependence. Are you with me? Discipline is more like a hose is to an oxygen tank. Like a fork is to food. Like glass is to water. It's the means that connects me with life-giving nourishment. Nothing about impressing people. Nothing about self-help here. This is all about connecting to Him. I close with this. It's 3 after. The lights are dimming. I can see it. I had a friend. Kelly and I had a friend that came to visit us from Newfoundland. A few years ago, she and her husband were missionaries and our church supported them. Until one day, her husband basically not only walked out on the marriage, but walked out on God. Left her with 3 boys to raise. That's pretty tough. We'll add to that the fact that she was a pretty anxious person. And it was even hard to have a conversation with her because she was so anxious and really obsessed. And all we try to do is every now and then just give encouragement. Others did as well through this dark time, through this very, very difficult time. Kelly and I this weekend got a primer in spirituality from our friend. She's become one of the godliest women I know. We were refreshed by her joy, by her confidence, by her delight. Does she still struggle? She'd be the first to tell you she struggles. But I know why. She's a different person. She fought. She scratched and clawed her way to truth. She would not let go. And in the midst of her doubt and despair and struggles, she kept running after Christ and crying out to Him and reading His Word. And she would take the books and sometimes we're going, are you hearing anything? But slowly but surely, that Word permeated into the soil of her heart. And she is a changed person. And I believe God's going to use her in a mighty way. I don't know what He's got for her, but He is doing something. And yesterday we attended the graduation of their firstborn from New Tribes Bible Institute in Jackson, Michigan. And the other boys are falling right behind. It's not legalism. It's just finding a way to take the plug and get it in the socket. Because without Him, we're like an empty extension cord. There is no power. What this course is about is helping us to plug into His power, pure and simple. And if you want to grow in that, and you want to be encouraged in that, and you want to find ways to encourage others, including those in your small group, keep coming. Keep learning. Keep praying and growing together. Let's close in prayer. Let's stand, shall we? God, help us to take these things that we've talked about and, Lord, not forget the lessons we've learned from the last quarter, because Jesus is in the middle of it all. If we don't see Him and we don't understand the cross-centered life, and this, then discipline will just be another exercise in futility. But Lord, if discipline is a means to better know Him and to better embrace the implications of what the cross work of Christ means now, today, tonight, tomorrow, Lord, that's what we need, and that's what will change us, and that's what will give God glory, just like You did in Bethmanette. God, we pray to that end for all of us, and we pray for Your glory. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.